Someone asked me today, I think at lunch, you know, how long I've been interested in Mary, and you know, it's been really a matter of weeks. So if you're looking for a lifelong commitment, this won't be it. And really, since the book came out, I think I mentioned earlier, I have to ask, how many of you were not here for the last session on Monday? A few, okay. I'll do some repeat, if the rest of you don't mind, for the folks who are new to this. The book that we're responding to is this one, called Mary Through the Centuries. By the way, on Monday I made the report that there was two copies, and one was sold and there was one left. They got seven more in today. If you're interested in the book, it's part of my commitment to promote the sale of the book in the library. It's really cheap compared to some books.
How cheap is it?
Now, what was his name?
Ed McMahon.
Well, that was his line.
Johnny Carson.
Johnny Carson. If I were Carson, I'd have good responses. It's $25.
Cheap at half the
price. But he's a good man, so I hope he gets some royalties out of it. Originally came in contact with this book, Jesus Through the Centuries, and I'm going to be leading some sessions on that next week, and used that in some teaching situations and liked it very much. And then when it was followed by this book, this was, I think, 1985, something like that. It came out in hardcover, and now it's out in paperback, and a third version of it with colored prints in it is coming out in two or three weeks. And then this came out, and I thought it was a good idea to follow up with that. Before I had thoroughly studied it, though, I found out it's really quite different from the other one. And although I like it very much, and it is a scholarly book, it's a little tougher to work your way through. So if you're committed to some long winter nights or something like that, you may enjoy it very much, or get your pastor to teach it wherever you are. It would be good, too, I think. Then just a couple of weeks ago, I think 3 weeks ago, this edition of Newsweek came out. And that just said, well, no, it's really an act of God that I'm teaching this week. Otherwise, it would never come out in Newsweek. And we're going to be talking about this article tomorrow. I'm really working up through some of the centuries, but taking a huge gap, a jump tomorrow, a leap, and talk about this current response to Mary and a little bit of an analysis of what's happening currently and why this article appeared as well. And then, I guess just because of who I am, I like doing things that haven't been done lots before, and especially in the church, because sometimes we get set in our ways, and I like to stir us up a bit, to think through some things we might just assume. And the reason for Dr. Pelikan, the author of this book, Jaroslav Pelikan, was a classmate of mine at seminary, so I knew him back then. He was, you know, in the same class, but he was like maybe a century and a half ahead of us, and at least two centuries ahead of the profs. He'd answer in a dogma class, he'd answer the prof in Latin, quoting from the Book of Concord, which already by that time he knew, you know, inside and out. And he is really, if you permit the expression, world-class theologian. That's exactly what he is. Retired now from Yale University and working, I think, with a $300,000 or $400,000 grant from the Lilly Foundation to produce four more books in his large number of them that he has produced in his lifetime.
Could I sure. Share a little? I met Jaroslav about 7-8 years ago, and had known his name.
Yes.
And it was a reception kind of thing, and I said, I've always been looking forward to meeting you because of your fame and your knowledge and all that. And I said, and I've heard that you have two PhDs by the time you were 22. And he said, 21.
That's correct. He graduated from seminary, was ordained, married, and received a PhD on the same weekend.
I met him at a seminar once too, and he said he owes it all to a seminary roommate.
Quick to add, I was not his roommate, it was his classmate. Brilliant, brilliant man. At least I know of six languages that he speaks, and I don't mean, you know, just stumbles through. He speaks and works in them as well. A brilliant man, and I think I mentioned about 35 or 36 honorary degrees from places all over the world. And what what's the award? The Jefferson Award, the National Endowment for the Humanities, the highest honor conferred by the U.S. government on a scholar in the humanities. And so it's first class. That doesn't mean, I don't pretend I can understand Jaroslav all the time in his books, and certainly not when he speaks. If he is speaking, you know, when he's really flying, boy, I get lost pretty quickly. So as I explained, I tend to be a popularizer, so my job is let him write the books and me try to share it with people, and that's what I'm going to try to do today. My goals, as I pointed out the other day, is to sort of uncover Mary in the sense that she's been covered over with so much stuff through the ages that, Betty Olson said at the showing of slides of Mary this afternoon, that, you know, the only time Protestants bring her out is at Christmas when you send cards with Madonna and Child on it, and the rest of the year we never hear about Mary. The fact of the matter is, and that's what we're talking about today, she is the mother of our Lord. And so I think it's worthwhile to pay attention. I think finding out, too, what caused some confusion through the years, and confusion in my mind, not necessarily in the minds of others, that that might be helpful to us. And after all, she's not an ordinary religious figure, and not just another pretty face, as they usually paint her. Another quote that I ran across is that she entices every new generation to draw her portrait, whether that is in painting or photography or in books and writing. There's something there that's going on. Doesn't mean it's all good, doesn't mean it's all bad. So again, it is worthwhile in my mind to pay attention to it. And as somebody else said about her, the nice thing about Mary is that her son turned out so well. I guess it'd be pretty hard to fight with that. My goal is to uncover her a little bit for those of us who don't know that much about her. Certainly to confront some of the distortions, at least that I consider distortions. Dr. Pelikan may not consider them as much as distortion. And then I did want to have time to question the Newsweek article, and we'll try to do that tomorrow. And also that we would learn from one another. And especially, I think, a little bit more today is how we get doctrines in the church, how doctrines come about. Today we go and vote on them. You know, they have electronic things, you press a button and you vote whether something is right or wrong. And it's always scary because sometimes those votes seem to be about procedural matters. They turn out to be pretty much about doctrine, and that scares the daylights out of me. I think I don't want to vote on whether there's a Trinity or not, or some other kind of thing. But they used to have councils, of course, where people came together, and they did slug it out and disagreed, and councils through the ages. You know, there are records of those and how strong the differences were. What was underneath some of what we'll say today is that in addition to the councils, in addition to Irenaeus and everybody else, Bernard, who was writing about this, the piety of the people, the worship life of the people, the prayer life of the people dictated also what Mary became. The wise church leaders were running, and sometimes were running after their people who had accepted, adopted, adapted Mary to be their person. It makes sense to some of us, I suppose, because we'd say, well, especially the women of the church, who were the ones mostly in church, it was all male-dominated. And it was all people going up the ladder somehow, they thought. And so they wanted somebody who was closer to them, somebody who went through childbirth, somebody who was even pictured with a baby that identified an awful lot, and somebody who was, to put it bluntly, on their side. And so in many places, although the church started raising her up, and the pictures that Betty showed this afternoon had her on nice thrones a number of times, you know, lifting her up higher and higher away from the people often saw her as theirs. That's our Mary. And if you travel around, as I have, in like Spain or Central America, and you come and see in Mexico and other places, you know, the people at their festivals carrying around the pictures of Mary are really pretty exciting festivals and pretty happy. You think, you know, they also have cable in many places. In contrast to that, they're still out in the streets with Mary. We could look down our nose and say, well, they're all beclouded and deluded and everything else. And I think that's pretty unfair and not very Lutheran in Luther's sense of the word, because he always wanted to get behind, I think, what was going on. And that's another reason for, I think, us to stay open to this. Let's see, do I have to do any more introducing of the topic? We talked about her as the second Eve on Monday, and that was usually in the first and second century that emphasis was on. That is, Eve had disobeyed back when in the garden, and eaten of the fruit, forbidden fruit. So Mary obeyed when the angel came and said, "You're chosen to be the mother of God." So the disobedience and obedience were laid side by side. And we even did that, I forget what it's called when the letters are the same. In Latin, Eve's name is Eva, E-V-A. And in Latin, the greeting to Mary is Ave. And so Ave backwards is...
It's an anagram.
Anagram, really?
Yeah.
I thought it was another kind of word. Anyway, so that they back up to each other. And that was popularly held by the people back at that time. And so she was seen as saying yes to God so that the Savior of the world could come. And of course, that's surely what Elizabeth saw in the passage that I'm going to read tonight as a starting off for this Mother of God discussion. In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. May I repeat? And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment to what was spoken to her by the prophet." And then Mary's response to that is
Magnificat.
The Magnificat. So, we don't talk about her as the mother of our Lord. The word that was early developed, and we talked about that a little bit last time, is the Greek word theotokos. And it means also really mother of our Lord, but it also, I don't know if the more accurate definition is, the one born to give birth to God. Better than that, but that's the best that I can come up with. So there is a reverence for the process that took place for her to become saint of God. Now, let me get the right pages. If I read, we'll be going a little better. Right here. In the 4th and 5th centuries, which is about where we're moving along now, the book goes along through the centuries, certainly not lockstep at all. It's all interwoven, and that's what makes the book a little more difficult, it seems to be. The basic category in thinking and talking about Mary in this period of time, from the writing and thinking of Dr. Pelikan, was the paradox. Mary was being portrayed in paradox. Virgin and yet mother. You know, you gotta choose. What are you gonna be, virgin or mother? Well, paradox. She was both. And they were dealing with that. Now, often this meant that the theologians and priests and scholars and monks and everybody else were the ones doing it. But again, the hints came that along the line, the kind of piety the people were picking up from wherever they got that, in their own imaginations, or in the paintings of the days, early on even, and then certainly from the priests, maybe some very well-educated priests, and maybe some not-so-educated priests, because there were both. So that paradox of virgin and mother was coming. What was there? And they were trying to say, well, how can this be? How can we figure this out? Is there a way that we can talk about this so it'll be easier for us, you know? And then secondly, that she was a human mother. And again, we'll say a little more about why it's so important to be human. A human mother, she couldn't be out of the blue somewhere and erupted somewhere. She had to be fully human. The process had to be human. I think we mentioned on Monday, the painting started picturing her pregnant. So you could say, yeah, it really did. It wasn't just something passing through her. There was a real pregnancy because it was a human process. And at the same time, she is mother of God. Again, you got to choose. What are you going to do? You're going to be human, you're going to be one. And that's the paradox they were trying to deal with. And it bothered the people, and it certainly bothered the theologians. Pelikan calls this theory of the cusp probably the most problematic of all terms invented by Eastern Christianity. This really evolved more in the Eastern Church. And by that I mean, you know, the Orthodox Church in Greece and in Russia and all the things that were wherever the or Eastern Church had focused on Constantinople and on what we call today in Turkey. I can't think of his name.
Istanbul.
Thank you. It all goes. The one who gave birth to the one who is God. The word appears in Athanasius and way back, and they were arguing, now, should it be Christos, that is, she is the mother of Christ, or should he be the mother of God? You know, who cares, somebody might say. And they said, oh no. She is the mother of God. And it was the Council of Ephesus in about 325, a little later, that they finally voted and said, no, it has to be the mother of God. Indeed, she was the mother of Christ. But that doesn't make it clear enough that is God. And that's the unusual. She wasn't just mother of something or of someone. She is the mother of God. The first anathema, I don't know if you know what an anathema is, when people are, say, if you teach this, you are cursed and out of the church. The first time that happened was on this issue. The first time the church worked out an anathema. Let me see where I am. Page 56. Here are the words. If anyone does not confess, then Emmanuel is in his God in truth. And therefore, now here, notice the therefores. And therefore that the Holy Virgin is the Mother of God, Theotokos. For she bare in a fleshly way the Word of God became flesh. Let that person be anathema. Out. So they're pretty serious about this stuff. And in those days, being kicked out, right, you know, today we go, we'll go to the Presbyterian church. In those days, that meant cursing, and it meant and was understood by most of the people, if not even all the theologians as well, that you were really out of the body of Christ, out of the connection with God, the Trinity. The greatest quantum leap in the whole history of the language and thought about Mary took place at that time when it when she became fully authorized Mother of God. How come so fast? What they were truly celebrating wasn't simply the anniversary of her death, but of her nativity, which meant by that her entry into heaven. And so here, the devotional life of the people was being led to think of Mary on a special day because she went to heaven. Not that she was born, not that she died, not even that she bore Christ, but that she made a special trip. Now, you know, some centuries later, the Pope, in his speaking from his throne, said, yes, she went directly to heaven without anything in between. But this is early on, back in the 3rd and 4th century. That's what they were being picked up in this commemoration of Mary. And then the third, in Pelican's observation, why this jump was possible to be made so quickly, especially, you know, no TV, no printing, no all this other stuff for it, a need to identify some totally human person who was the crown of creation. Jesus was still being seen by some as human. You know, the big fight was whether he's God or man. And when they sort of settled, no, he's really God. You know, that was earlier. Yes, he is the Son of God. Then they looked around for somebody who was fully human to look up to. Now, I don't know if it has to be that way, but the study of this indicates that that's what they were looking for. And so Mary was brought in and filled that. Not only do we have the Son of God as our Savior, but we got this person who really made it. Now, you know somebody that picked up a million or so at Microsoft, or you know somebody somewhere else or whatever it is. We brag about those people. We don't like it. I don't like it that athletes get several million dollars for doing stuff that maybe somebody else could do just as well and all that. But oh boy, the crowds around them, they're looking up to that stuff. A lot of that was going on already back in there in seeking to make Mary that human person who made it. Again, Athanasius on page 58. One of the early versions was that Jesus was just God, and somehow through Mary, he tacked on something extra, like an extra appendix or something, and that was the God, that was the human part. Because, again, I think we said Monday, there was such an aversion to God being able to suffer. Wow, you want a God that can suffer? And here's what the church was teaching, is that God could suffer, and so they were fighting about that. So how could, if Jesus is God of man, and we get in a lot of funny things about this today, that if Jesus was God and man, he's playing baseball with the team, does he always win? And if Jesus is God and man, does it mean that when he was 12, he knew more than his mom did? And if so, would you want to be his mom? Not I. What later got to be called the communication of, I used to learn it as attributes, but it's properties now, the communication of properties. Long evolved discussion, and you can tell people later on you sat through this boring presentation of this long evolved, how the divine could also be attributed to the human in Jesus, and how the human could also be attributed to the divine in Jesus. so that Jesus could say, of that day, I do not know, and only my Father. Or Jesus could say, why did you think that way back then? I knew way over there. He couldn't have possibly been there. How did he know that? He was a human, but he knew that. And here he was, God, and he didn't know when this was going to happen. How that all works out, that we can have a God-man, Redeemer and Savior, was at the heart of the discussion. And when Mary was no longer that, but Jesus then was God also, they were using this communication of attributes to say that's how it would be possible for her to have this child and for how that child could also be the Son of God. That's a mystery. And if I were to back up and just say here, where I would be today, he can't figure it out. But if people are asking about it, then you got to deal with it somehow, somewhere. And, I don't pretend, and I'm sure Dr. Pelletman could easily say to you, well, it was like this in that world, they were thinking all this way. I don't know what they were thinking in that world, but I know what people are thinking today in lots of ways that we're not dealing with, and we got to figure out how to hook into the kind of thinking that they do. Just an aside. Into my head. I don't want a discussion about this, please, but just as an illustration. How many people, when in the marriage ceremony is said, till death you do part, mean that anymore? My frank judgment, and it is a judgment, and I've been dead wrong, I've been dead wrong, I think two or three times before, until it falls apart, or until this happens, or until that, or always a caveat, or whatever so it may be, and therefore I'm not saying, let's not say that, but I think that we have to deal with that. If that is meaningless, why repeat meaningless things, or find a way to deal with it? So you say, that's what you're going to have to face up to. You want to lie up front, you want to get up and say, I'm going to do that desperate part, and you're lying in your teeth right in front of all these people on behalf of God and whatever else. So again, that's what I'm getting back to here. They had to deal with what was going on around them in the life of the people, just as we will have to be facing up to those same things as we go along too. In Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 7. It's always embarrassing to look up a book in the Bible when in front of people. can't find it.
You have to get those little things
out of the Bible. That's in the New
Testament. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And these people believed that. And that's what their prayer life was about. And especially Athanasius, we got that big Athanasian Creed, he was the one who picked that up. And he was on the side of what was called the orthodoxy of popular devotion. The orthodoxy of popular devotion. He knew that. In fact, there's an old Latin phrase too, if anybody wants it. Lex orandi, lex credendi. The way the law of prayer becomes the law of belief that happens. Strangely enough, that's an important part of the way doctrine is developed. A little while later, I want to ask you what do you think is going on today to influence what the church teaches and believes in different ways too, because I suspect that still is going on in a a lot of things that we may not be recognizing. Page 61. Let me read this. Athanasius would have been arguing there was no justification for a festival commemorating the Virgin Mary, the Theotokos, if she had not played a part in the history of salvation. Now you see how it's moving over, getting closer to she participating in stuff, you know, so that in this article we'll talk about tomorrow, she gets to be, you know, pretending or proposing that she would be co-redemptress. So he's way back then saying if she did not play a part in the history of salvation, she belonged to the New Testament, not to the Old, and was not remembered as the saints of ancient Israel as a prophet of the coming Christ. Rather, she had a function or an office as the chosen and commissioned one through whom alone the uncreated Logos, God, received his creative humanity. Special deal. Special assignment. Special person. And that ministry was celebrated with grateful remembrance in the observance or commemoration of Mary that I mentioned. And the ministry was given fact, was a given fact of the history of salvation. A given fact of Christian observance. The sign of the bond between Christ the creature and mankind the creature was the commemoration and office of Mary. So she played a, you know, they were being taught, they were saying, they were teaching and preaching that very close connection. Page 62, we'll let that be lit from the quotes from the book. The sonship his sonship was not due to the imitation of Christ by the saints. That Jesus didn't become a saint of God by doing all the right things and perfect and then grow up to be a son of God, but came as God. And the saints, in contrast, came up to be godly by doing all the right things. And when they changed that again, then Mary was seen as the person who not only was chosen, but also did everything right. And so that she became then perfected, and that those halos came early on because she was a saint. Saint in the sense that she fulfilled. Not that she didn't struggle. They said she struggled and she doubted and all this kind of stuff. But she came through and was perfected. Jesus came as God. Mary became godlike in her accomplishments. And so the proposals for Christ after the Arian controversy, when they were doubting that he was true God, then were given to Mary, therefore enhancing her, that she is more important than any other way, than any other person that has been on the scene during that time. Now I'd like to see if you'd play a game with me a little bit, and then we have some discussion about this all. What do you think it was like to be Theotokos? Let's assume Luther was right. I think he said 14, age 14. What was it like to be age 14 before the angel came, while the angel was there, and after the angel left? Got any feeling what it might be in? Just guess. You know, this is what Luther did. Did you hear Luther the other night with flies and everything else? He played around with texts in order to get behind it. You know, that doesn't mean anything goes. It just means there might be more to it. Hey, got any ideas? What do you think it was like for a 14-year-old? You'd have to do it for a day. Yeah.
Walter Wangren, in his Book of God, has an interesting description of that, about a light or a feeling, and it's been a while since I've read it, but that's an interesting interpretation of what it was like.
Okay.
He's done that.
Good. That there was something,
this kind of light,
a thing or other,
light,
exciting.
Yeah.
Yep. Okay. Somebody else? Anybody? My guess would be it's scared to death. I know. But, you know, here she is, blessed of God. Hail Mary, you know, God loves you, and God's giving you a special assignment or anything else, so you're really picked out. And so it might have been much more interesting.
Support from her contemporary, at least Elizabeth. They don't know about her parents.
Right. Mm-hmm. Sure. And all this time, probably not that unusual for them to have a child at that age, but somewhere in your back of your mind anyway, this is different.
Must have been tougher for Joseph.
Right. We don't know how old he was. You know, he may have been 40 and maybe he just rolled with it too. But you're right. Sure. Somebody else? Anybody?
Well, it said that she came from the hill country of Judea.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think she was very wealthy. And so I think she was probably a very devout Jewish girl. And if God came to her and asked her to do this, I think she was very accepting of it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. Okay. Anybody else? What about at age 50 when the child was born? How does she feel then? Any feelings about that? What was it like to be mother of God? And the baby is there.
It said she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart.
Figuring them out, huh? But that's scripture, and that's absolutely on target. But my guess was now his imagination. What would it be like?
I feel so totally inadequate.
Okay.
How am I going to handle this?
Somebody else?
She probably didn't understand the magnitude of what she was doing at the time. Well, would be my guess that she couldn't fully comprehend that she was going to be the mother of God, that she is the mother of God.
Yeah.
I must have been quite confused when the kings came.
Mm-hmm.
And
okay. So pretty doggone human.
Yeah.
Come on, at age 45. What was it like to be Theotokos at age 45? Because that's when that's when her son started preaching. We assume, you know, roughly. And started going around. What was it like to be the mother of God then? Any feelings about that? Any reactions? Guesses? Martin Luther type guesses?
I think I'd be afraid of him. I'd be afraid for him.
Mm-hmm.
Afraid of what they're going to do to him.
Mm-hmm.
And he's so outspoken.
Yeah.
You know, and people who are outspoken don't make the grade.
Probably took some static from her peers too.
Yeah.
Or this weird son that was going around preaching.
Sure. Remember, we said the other day that Matthew, Mark, and Luke treat this differently. Mark portrays Mary and the family as being disagreeing with him and really thinking he is wacko. They really thought he was off his rocker by doing the kind of stuff he was. Now, Mary comes through much different than Luke. You know, the difference. Stories of the gospel, as far as I'm concerned, all true, looked at from different perspectives. So that may be what it was. And then what about at age 48?
You're devastated.
Mm-hmm. What do you think?
She suffered with him, surely.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
He probably realized that this was where he was headed.
Mm-hmm. Saw it coming.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Anyone else? Remember, Luther was so good at that. You know, He said, you know, I don't think she was a stone. She had feelings and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And he portrayed her as being very, well, I wouldn't say emotional, but responding, you know, to whatever was going on.
I think to some extent she forgot. Uh-huh. Didn't remember that she was chosen.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Anyone else?
Well, I think she would have suffered a lot.
Yeah.
I don't know, I haven't experienced the death of a child, but I understand it's the hardest thing to go through, because it's not what you expect.
Sure. And then whether or not, and how fast and how soon she believed in the resurrection and all of that too, we're told. And that she was part of the community of faith, the stories, the traditions that come down to us, of course, are that she was. And that she was a strong part in that. There are traditions that come down that she...
I think shame could be there too for the type of death.
Mm-hmm.
In the probably the worst kind of death under the worst conditions.
Mm-hmm.
The society was against him.
Mm-hmm.
It would be terrible.
Sure. Hear the people crying out against him,
yeah,
out there and all of that.
Mm-hmm.
The people plotting against him and whatever. You know. And it was the garbage dump anyway, you know.
Yeah.
So it's not a place to lose your child, for sure.
The whole world was really against her. So she was so lonely that... you know, for all practical purposes, there was not a soul to turn to cry on.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Even the disciples were,
yeah,
so
sure, scared, yeah, ran.
Whether Elizabeth was, you know, there were a, yeah, couple other women there, but they very likely were pretty skeptical too about that time.
Yeah. To let her play a role as a believer, and that's what we'll be talking about some more tomorrow, a woman of faith. To let her play that role and be an example to us, be it holding on or needing help or whatever it may be, I think would be one of the good things that Mary could do in her life if we have paid more attention to her. And again, coming from her willingness to serve, the obedience thing, you know, I'm just working on a Vespers for tomorrow night, and can't convince myself I should tackle this one about obedience. But, you know, start looking around scriptures of what our Lord and a lot of other people say about obeying. That's pretty, you know, tough stuff, and nobody wants to obey today anything. I'm not talking only about younger kids. I'm talking about people driving 85 miles an hour on the highway or wherever else. It says, you know, I'm the one who decides what should be done, whatever. And so her obedience is a pretty strong example for all of us.
Didn't she have at least two testimonies there too that should have helped her? The one, the centurion who said, surely this is the Son of God, and then the malefactor, you know, who also defended him,
yep,
one of them, and she, I suppose, heard that.
Maybe.
And it must have felt there's two of them that got it right.
Sure. Or maybe she had doubts too. Maybe it was too soon, maybe it was too much, maybe whatever. Maybe there was another way, you know. Again, if we're going to let her be as human as anybody is, I think that could have happened. She could have been strength to those people. She could have helped John more than John helped her,
yeah,
you know. But also, she could have been, you know, maybe I was wrong. Maybe I dreamed that Gabriel experience or whatever, you know. That could have happened too, I think. Again, how do the examples of those who have gone before us help us? Without falling over into the business that we need somebody to get us entree to God. And that's the big difference. One of the differences we'll talk about tomorrow. because Protestants in general, and certainly Lutherans, we have direct access to God, you know. That's true about the God who is, that we believe in, and it's true about us in Jesus Christ. Ever since that water hit us, we're in. Child of God. And entree. Direct. You know, the fact, you know, I always kid congregations about that come in there and you bring a child up and that child has not been baptized, that God loves that child, but not to remember the church yet, and then something happens up there with the word and the water. Andrew. Stuff is going on. Real stuff is going on. And you know, we don't notice very well. We're a little irritated. The service is a little longer than it is. Big stuff is going on. And how do we let people of God? Well, Schmallenberg was president of the Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary. He preached at our church in Tacoma, Ottawa. Man, he's a good preacher. I heard he wasn't that great a president, but that's besides me. He just told three stories about three saints he met over in Africa. God, they were great. And I can't remember now any one of them. I wrote notes down afterwards, because I lose things pretty fast. But oh my, was I impressed at three humble people he met over there and how they lived through stuff. And how they were in a good Protestant understanding, saints of God. And don't forget, most of the time, we wouldn't like saints. Saints are not nice people. They do the right thing when we don't like it. They do the right thing naturally that we have to work our buns off. You see, they're compensating, or they're getting in the way, or why don't they stand up and have some guts, or whatever else we might say about them. And they're often tough hombres, but I mean, you know, gentle as all get out. Tough because you can't put them down. Saints are funny people. Or would you have liked to live with Martin Luther? Not me. Katie's got to be a saint. His wife surely has to be a saint.
You're usually very focused, too, on getting one thing.
Yeah, sure. So, you know, I think telling the stories, now I go back to the story I told about Martin Lewis making the mutual conversation of sisters and brothers in a sacrament, because we don't do enough of that. I don't think we share enough. We do. You know, I'm in this area of sexuality, and I'm writing a book on it. And I meet people who said they've never met any happy couple. First of all, it just might be hogwash that they're saying. Secondly, it may be that they know lots of them, but they never talk about it. They never talk about what it is to be happy. And what's the easiest thing you remember? Is the dirt. Mm-hmm. So people do that. Mm-hmm. And who is it that's not talking about good marriages? Well, it's you. And me. Yeah. It doesn't mean perfect marriage. You know, I always congratulate a couple that I marry and wish them an imperfect marriage. Because that's all you're going to get. No way. Anything else. Once we preach perfection about them, you know, there's going to be all kinds of guilt all over the place. It isn't the sin in it, it's what do you do about the sin in it, the failure in it. You know, how do you reconcile? How do you forgive one another? How do you get back together again? And so using saints, telling people about your marriage and your tough times and your bad, good times again. And often those of us who are struggling about some of our kids who aren't as involved in the church or what as we'd like them to be, that's the story that can be told, and how that grieves us or what we're doing about it, maybe learn from somebody else too that they're going through the same thing. The saints of God, we may not be the mother of God, but we are the gifted of God. And I'd like to see some, I was just impressed with Betty's pictures of the Madonna and stuff today. Just some great things, great things. And it's true, most of the pictures, Jesus' genitals are covered, you know, so you don't have to worry. Then some indeed are not, which is, again, the struggle between fully human or not, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But exciting pictures and lovely portrayals. A couple of pictures of the, from 14th, 15th century, that were family pictures that would stand up against anything done today. Just the Mary, Joseph, and the child. Just a doggone good family picture. You're going to put it up in your living room. So getting excited about those aspects of it so that we can sustain one another as well. Oh, I'm talking about. Any questions, comments? We got about 5-6 minutes.
How did people learn in that period that you're talking about? They learned through the priests. Mm-hmm. That was their, they didn't read the Bible.
No, no.
It's what the priests taught that influenced them.
And it was a lot of repetition, from what I hear, you know, and that's what the singing and the chanting was about. The worship life was often hymns that they had been taught, and from little on up, and taught.
So you're saying they picked up belief in marriage through this teaching, is what you're saying.
Correct.
Also paintings, isn't it? A lot of paintings.
I'm sure the painters were influenced too.
Oh, of course.
How they were taught in the church growing up.
Yes, absolutely. That's right. Mm-hmm. Some later on, 15th, 16th century, you know, broke a little bit with what they were taught, but then early on, we're reflecting. And the church often, as Betty was pointing out, the church was the sponsor of it. They would commission things.
Right.
And so a lot of it dealt with the church's life because of that. Because the source of the funds for it came from the church. Later on from rulers, and that's why Mary got to look more like a queen. Wanted to impress the purpose of people who were paying their money.
When was the rosary invented or written or composed?
It comes later.
Comes later, huh?
Yeah, I'll put it in here. I know it's going to be in one of the chapters that we deal with. And of course, then that was the rote kind of a thing, too, that they did. Mm-hmm. How many times you would say that. Mm-hmm. And I certainly meet former Roman Catholics today that still get back into that in times of trouble or whatever it is, and go back to some kind of a pattern from the past.
We do that too, with like the 23rd Psalm.
Why, sure.
That's a tough time that you learn when you're a kid, and that's the first thing that comes to you.
My prof on preaching, homiletics at seminary, said, I remember it so vividly, best prayer I ever had was from a nun in a hospital room in the emergency ward. And she said, Jesus help. That's pretty good praying. That's pretty good praying. Someone else? Anyone? Well, we see tomorrow about how much stuff is going on about Mary today all around the world. Some of it being marketed. People are getting signatures for this process and all that, this article thing. And some of it being fought inside of the Catholic Church as well, and some of it being fought in the Eastern Church as well. Yes?
I have a question. I don't know if it's appropriate but you mentioned last night when you were talking about the millennium.
Yes.
About Mary's house in Turkey, in Ephesus. What do we know about? I visited Ephesus and went to Mary's house, and it was total. This was a total surprise to me that she lived there, or that they were saying, she died there?
I think it was Evelyn that said that, not I. Is that right? I think so. But anyway,
what does the church know about what happened?
I don't think anything is really.
Or is this really?
The tradition.
It's the tradition.
I don't think there's any historical evidence of it. But that's my knowledge. I haven't probed into it. I have not been to Ephesus, close by, but I didn't get there. But I know I've not read anything, and it certainly isn't reflected in
certainly
this
in the
book.
Bible.
But the tradition is a very important thing in the whole life of the church. A lot of the stuff that we do is Lutherans. It's more tradition than it is truth, whatever that may be. And we pick that up and use it along the way. And I think I spent the other day like, the Roman Church uses that. The scriptures, the tradition, history, and the best of human knowledge today are really the source of truth. So that's more than we say, you know, it's got to be scripture. There it is. And they say there's more to it than that. And then added to all that is the pronouncement of the Pope at Rome, if it comes to that point, that all of this comes together in his mind. And then it's declared as official teaching. But it isn't just, if you say, well, it's not in the Bible, they say, yeah, that's probably true, but da 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 da.
Is Mary a very important figure then in the Lutheran Church? I'm not Lutheran.
Oh, no. No, would not be an important figure at all.
Uh-huh.
Would rarely be talked about. I don't know if anybody's heard a sermon on Mary, have you?
Oh, yeah, we've given.
Yeah, yeah, okay. That's
mm-hmm. There's a special day when she's observed.
Yes, there is. A day of the church here. And the tradition of the Lutheran Church out east would be more liturgically oriented, and they probably would have more.
We did a dialogue sermon, my wife, was Mary, and we were interviewing her. About Jesus.
Okay. That's why she was so good at knowing how Mary would feel.
She's reversed that,
yeah. No, it would not be in this book, which is quite new, and again, because a Lutheran, at least a current Lutheran, has written it, it is could probably have some attention in the Lutheran Church too. Mm-hmm. But as I said, it's so scholarly done that it's good, you know, it's not going to be pick it up on Sunday morning and read it in a hard position.
When was the Immaculate Conception of Mary pronounced that she herself was not conceived in the natural way?
That was last century. No, her going to heaven was last century, and the Immaculate Conception is this century, in the 50s, I think. That her.
Well, that took them a long time to find that.
Oh. I think it's in here.
Yeah. Well, sure does that. I think you showed that.
1854.
Okay.
Immaculate Conception.
Okay, that's from the library.
An Assumption in Heaven, 1950.
Oh my goodness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you know they believe doctrine is still
being
coming. Yeah. Okay. Well, thanks very much.
Thank you.